We're turning in God's word this morning to Psalm 22, this wonderful Psalm of the cross that we have been looking at in the last service, last morning service. And we certainly pray that the Lord will just draw near once again as we preach Christ, that his name will be uplifted and our hearts will be thrilled and those not saved will be drawn to him. I'm going to read from verse number 1. My God, why hast thou forsaken me? Why art thou so far from helping me and from the words of my roaring? O my God, I cry in the daytime, but thou hearest not, and in the night season, and am not silent. But thou art holy, O thou that inhabitest the praises of Israel. Our fathers trusted in thee. They trusted, and thou didst deliver them. They cried unto thee, and were delivered. They trusted in thee, and were not confounded. But I am a worm, and no man, a reproach of all men, and despised of the people. All they that see me laugh me to scorn. They shoot out the lip, they shake the head, saying, he trusted on the Lord that he would deliver him. Let him deliver him, seeing he delighted in him. But thou art he that took me out of the womb. Thou didst make me hope when I was upon my mother's breasts. I was cast upon thee from the womb. Thou art my God from my mother's belly. Be not far from me, for trouble is near, for there is none to help. Many bulls have compassed me. Strong bulls of Bashan have beset me round. They gaped upon me with their mouths as a ravening and as a roaring lion. I am poured out like water, and all my bones are out of joint. My heart is like wax. It is melted in the midst of my bowels. My strength is dried up like the potsherd, and my tongue cleaveth to my jaws, and thou hast brought me into the dust of death. For dogs have compassed me. The assembly of the wicked have enclosed me. They pierced my hands and my feet. I tell all my bones, they look and stare upon me. They part my garments upon them and cast lots upon my vesture. But be not thou far from me, O Lord. O my strength, haste thee to help me. Amen. Heavenly Father, we do thank thee for these precious holy words. O Lord, how can we enter into an understanding of such things without the Spirit of God? We pray, therefore, that thou wilt empty this preacher of self and sin and fill him with the Spirit of the living God. Give me words, Lord, that will bring glory to thee and blessing to this people, that will be a means of seeing people won for Christ and the church built up. Help us, O Lord, as we stand at Calvary, to gaze reverently by thy faith upon the Saviour. Oh, what love, what mercy, what justice, what salvation. Thank you, Lord, we can say with the hymn writer, lifted up was he today. It is finished, was his cry. And praise God, now in heaven he's exalted high. Hallelujah. What a Saviour. O Lord, draw us closer, we pray. For Christ's sake, we ask these things. Amen. And amen. Last week we commenced our service with the cry of the forsaken in verses 1 and 2. My God, why hast thou forsaken me? Verse number 3 was the reason for the forsaking, because God is holy. And in the holiness of God and in the sovereignty of God, he had to punish sin. And our sin was punished as it was laid upon the Saviour at Calvary. Then we have the faithfulness of God recounted in verses 4 and 5, where the Saviour looks back at the fathers of the Old Testament and how they trusted in the Lord in times of need and how the Lord delivered them. And then we come to verses 6 to 8, and here we have the mocking that Christ prophesied. And we see how the men stood around the cross mocking with their lips, with the breath that God had given them, and taking the words of Scripture and using them out of context and abusing them as he sought to mock and ridicule the Saviour. And then we come in verses 9 down to verse number 11, and we have the confidence of Christ in his Father. the confidence of Christ in his Father. But thou art he that took me out of the womb, didst make me hope when I was upon my mother's breasts. Thou was cast upon thee from the womb. Thou art my God from my mother's belly. Be not far from me, for trouble is near, for there is none to help. And we see here some wonderful words, and before we even enter into what those words mean, the very fact that the Lord Jesus Christ testifies of his existence within his mother's womb puts to flight and stops all the nonsense of people who maintain that a little baby is not truly a baby until it's born. The Lord Jesus Christ was in existence within the womb. And how wicked for a man to seek to say, well, it's just a collection of cells, nothing more. And this is the word of the living God. It's life given by the Lord. And as we think about the Lord on the cross, his thoughts at some point during that crucifixion go back to his birth. Now, of course, the Son of God, the second person of the Trinity, is eternal. He does not have beginning. He will not have end. We know that. But the incarnation of the God-man, his coming to earth and taking upon him the flesh of man, that was marked at the incarnation and by his birth in Bethlehem. And as we see, he talks about the being in the womb, and he talks about being brought forth from the womb and growing and how the Lord has helped him. And whenever we consider that, Scripture has prophesied that this would be true of the Messiah. You see, there was, in fact, in the very Garden of Eden, a prophecy that the one who would die for sinners, the Messiah, the one whom God appointed to be the Savior of the world, would be born of a woman. In the very first gospel verse of Scripture, we read in Genesis 3:15, I will put enmity between thee and the woman, and between thy seed and her seed. And it shall bruise thy head, and thou shalt bruise his heel. And that was the first prophecy and revelation of Christ in Scripture, that he would be born of a woman. In fact, it goes further in Isaiah 7:14. Therefore, the Lord himself will give you a sign. Behold, a virgin shall conceive, and shall bear a son, and shall call his name Emmanuel. What does the word Emmanuel mean? God with us. And through the Virgin Mary, the Lord Jesus Christ was born. This was prophesied in the Old Testament. And here, as he thinks back, this is the fulfillment of the plan that God had made and the prophecies God had given the Old Testament. Not only that, the very place he was to be born was of no mistake, because of Micah 5:2, but thou Bethlehem Ephrathah, though thou be little amongst the thousands of Judah, yet out of thee shall he come forth unto me that is to be ruler in Israel, whose going forth have been from of old, from everlasting. The everlasting, eternal God will be born in Bethlehem as a baby. And you know, the plan of God and the wisdom of God is prophesied in the Old Testament step by step and page by page. And when we come to the New Testament, we see the fulfillment of it in the Gospels of Matthew, Mark, Luke and John. We're reminded in Galatians 4:4-5. But in the fullness, or when the fullness of the time was come, God sent forth his Son, made of a woman, made under the law, to redeem them that were under the law, that we might receive the adoption of sons. So as the Lord Jesus Christ on the cross looks back to his incarnation and sees his birth that has taken place and all of these things coming to pass perfectly, this is an encouragement to him in the midst of this suffering, that God is holy, God is good, his plan and purpose will come to pass. But he doesn't only speak about the incarnation. If you read these verses carefully, he speaks about preservation. It says, I was cast upon thee from the womb, verse number 10. I was cast upon thee. The idea is here that he was under the protection of the Father. As the helpless, innocent babe of Bethlehem, he was under the protection of the Father. Thou didst make me hope when I was upon my mother's breast. Now, why is that significant? Because in the Old Testament, there were prophecies about the dangers the Lord Jesus Christ would face when he was born. In Jeremiah 31, verse 15, it says, thus saith the Lord, a voice was heard in Ramah, lamentation and bitter weeping, Rachel weeping for her children, refused to be comforted for her children because they were not. That's a prophecy, that there was going to be a massacre of children. over there in the very place where Christ was born. So this is prophesied in Scripture. But not only was it prophesied in Scripture, the safety and provision of God and the Father protecting his Son was also prophesied, because Hosea 11 verse 1 says, "When Israel was a child, then I loved him and called my son out of Egypt." So all these things have been prophesied and planned by God, and these things were coming to pass. The decree of Herod to slay all children under 2 years old did not take the Lord by surprise. This was known, and God had made provision for it. And as I think about that this morning, and as Christ thought about the preservation of himself by the Father as he was a little babe in Bethlehem and then taken over to Egypt, it reminds me that while there are many things that come into our life that take us by surprise, and many things that would maybe knock us sideways or would trouble us, remember, the Lord knows the way that we take. The Lord knows the path he's laid out for us, the plan he has for us. And not only does he know the way that we will walk in life, but he has provided the grace and the strength that is needed. And we have a God that cares about his people. The Father protecting his Son. A wonderful revelation of Scripture. Do you know that there's a lovely verse in Scripture that talks about the care of God for his people? In Isaiah 66:13, it says, "As one whom his mother comforteth, so will I comfort you." That's the care, the passion of our heavenly Father. But remember, we can only know that comfort this morning. We can only rejoice in this because Christ was forsaken of his Father. That's the only reason we know this. And remember, in your time of need, dear believer, that there's always one who will hear your cry. There's always one to whom you can run, one who will hold your hand, one who will help you, and one who will encourage you, because Christ was forsaken of his Father. And you, the absence of that comfort and that fellowship and that help, because he suffered that, we know the wonderful comfort of God at all times. But Scripture teaches us that not only did he think about the past when he was on the cross, he also thought about the future. And I've already mentioned last week about Hebrews chapter 12, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross. So here we have the Saviour looking back to his incarnation and his preservation, how the Lord has been so faithful in every step of his life. And then he looks forward to the joy of welcoming sons to glory, of seeing you and I saved by grace through the preaching of the word of the Lord. Do you know in Scripture there were prophecies that I'm sure the Lord had upon his mind? There was a prophecy of resurrection. It tells us in Psalm 16:10, "For thou wilt not leave my soul in hell or in death, neither wilt thou suffer thine holy one to see corruption." There was a prophecy of his ascension back to heaven. "Thou hast ascended on high and hast led captivity captive. Thou hast received gifts for men, yea, for the rebellious also, that the Lord God might dwell among them." Here's wonderful promises that the Lord knew as he hung upon the cross. Yes, he looked back, he looked forward, and he knew and trusted and had confidence in his Father. Look at the supplication of verse number 11. "Be not far from me, for trouble is near, for there is none to help." The Lord Jesus Christ has been forsaken. God has turned his back on his Son. And while it's true that the Father turned his back on his Son, Christ continued to trust in his Father. And he says, "Be not far from me, for trouble is near, and there is none to help." As Christ hung upon the cross of Calvary, that is true, there was none to help him. Friend, there was none that could help him either physically or in the burden that he was going to bear for the sins of his people. There was none among the religious leaders who were going to help him. They had done nothing but revile and reject and accuse him of blasphemy. They had whipped up the crowd into a frenzy so that they would cry, "Crucify him." There was none among his disciples to help him. One betrayed him, one denied him, and many forsook and fled. Even the angels of heaven couldn't help the Savior. Yes, they ministered to him in the wilderness, in his weariness. And yes, even in the garden, they ministered on to him, but they could not help him at the cross. Never was there loneliness known like the loneliness of Christ on Calvary. A friend, this again was prophesied in the Old Testament in Isaiah 63, verse 5. And I looked, and there was none to help. And I wondered that there was none to uphold. Therefore, mine own arm brought salvation unto me, and my fury, it upheld me. You see, there were sufferings that only Christ could experience on the cross of Calvary. And these had to take place. He had to truly be forsaken of all. And this happened so that you and I could be saved. As I already said, this forsaking was for a time. That divine justice might be satisfied, that God might be pleased to say that the penalty for sin has been paid. That's why he was forsaken. And yet, in his forsaken state, he still calls on to the Lord to help him. And interestingly, we read in the book of Isaiah of the Father speaking to his Son in this prophetical writing, and he tells his Son that he will help him. Turn with me to Isaiah chapter 49 and let's read these words. This is a conversation between God the Father and God the Son, Isaiah chapter 49. And whenever we come there, let's go to verse number 8. To give you the context, just the first part of verse number 5. And now saith the Lord that formed me from the womb to be his servant. So we see this is talking about the incarnation of Christ. Verse 8. Thus saith the Lord, in an acceptable time have I heard thee, and in a day of salvation have I helped thee. I will preserve thee, and give thee for a covenant of the people, to establish the earth, to cause to inherit desolate heritages. Now here it's talking about an acceptable time. In an acceptable time, I have heard thee. Friend, I believe the acceptable time was whenever the work of redemption was completed. Then and only then could that help be known by Christ. In the day of salvation have I helped thee. He talks about giving Christ as a covenant to the people. Now that's interesting. Because largely in the Old Testament, it's read by the Jewish people that salvation is for the Jewish nation and for the Jewish people. But the word people is used here to mean all peoples. You see, Christ was the Savior of the Jew and the Gentile. And they are given to him. Christ has been given these people as his heritage. And he is the surety of this covenant. He's a representation of this covenant, the mediator of the covenant, the messenger of the covenant, the ratifier of the covenant. And he brings every blessing from the covenant to his people. And that's important for us to know. This is a promise that the Father entered into with his Son, that he would save a people. Why did he save a people? Or why did he suffer upon the cross of Calvary? Why did he suffer? Well, verse 9 tells us here, that thou mayest say to the prisoners, go forth. To them that are in darkness, show yourselves. They shall feed in the way, and their pastures shall be in all high places. They shall neither hunger nor thirst, neither shall the heat nor sun smite them. For he that hath mercy on them shall lead them. Even by the springs of water shall he guide them. This is why Christ died. Because we were in prison's chains and the chains of bondage of sin, that he might say to us, go forth, be released, be free. That we come out of darkness into the glorious light of the gospel. That he will lead us. That he will provide for us. He will protect us. This is why Christ died, to bless his people. And how wonderful this is. Scripture says in verse 13, sing, O heavens, and be joyful, O earth, and break forth into singing, O mountains. For the Lord hath comforted his people, and will have mercy upon his afflicted. Praise God. Praise is a natural response when we consider what Christ has done for us. on the cross of Calvary. But I want us to think for the rest of our service this morning about the scene at Calvary. And that's found in verses 12 down to verse number 18. And there's two things that I want us to look at. First of all, I want us to look at the crowd described. Now, there are different verses here that show different attitudes at Calvary. Now, last week we looked at verses 6 down to verse number 8, and that was people who showed contempt unto the Lord. So we were the people who showed contempt unto the Lord as he hung upon the cross. They had no pity or compassion. They had no restraint on their words as they blasphemed him and made him an object for taunting. They had no hesitation in mocking with the words of Scripture, glad to see their wicked desires come to fruition that they'd harbored for so long. And these people were filled with contempt as they looked upon Christ. But we see another group of people, and here we see a group who display cruelty. And this is found in verses 12 and 13 and verse number 16. Verse 12 says, "Many bulls have compassed me, strong bulls of Bashan have beset me round. They gape upon me with their mouths as a ravening and roaring lion." Verse 16, "For dogs have compassed me, the assembly of the wicked have enclosed me." These words very clearly show the cruelty of the people at the cross that day. C.H. Spurgeon says that the priests, the elders, the scribes, the Pharisees, the rulers and captains bellowed around the cross like wildfire, full of strength and fury. They stamped and foamed around the innocent one and longed to gore him to death with their cruelties. Now, Bashan was a part of the land of Israel. It was a place where there was great pasture. There was great richness of pasture. Its trees and its cattle are frequently referred to in Scripture. And the bulls of Bashan were remarkable for their size and their strength and their fierceness. And it's very clear that here in Scripture, they are designed to represent the men stood around the cross, the religious leaders of that day, how fierce they were, how savage they were, how violent they were. They who should have known the love of God, if they truly knew the Lord at all. Not only condoning violence, but promoting it. You see, the religious leaders were strong. They had power in those days. Especially in those days, their word meant something. People listened to them. People feared them. People respected them. And they had great power and great influence. But they did not use it to honour the Lord or even the Old Testament teachings that they had, but rather to rile up the crowd to chant the words, "Crucify him." That's a fact in Scripture because Matthew 27:20 tells us, "But the chief priests and elders persuaded the multitude that they should ask Barabbas and destroy Jesus." That word "destroy" in the Greek, it means to destroy fully, to die or to perish. They wanted Christ dead. They just didn't want him out of their lives. They wanted him gone completely. No sight, no sound, no remembrance of him. Such was the cruelty of their hearts. It's the very same word that's used in Scripture in Luke 17:27, "until the day that Noah entered into the ark and the flood came and destroyed them all." They wanted Christ to perish. I say it's remarkable. It shouldn't surprise us, the heart of man. This was the Holy One. There's not one of those people that could point the finger at the Lord Jesus Christ and accuse him of even a shadow of sin. What was their great anger? Their great anger was he was light and they were darkness. And the darkness hates the light. And they wanted the light extinguished so they could go on in their wickedness and in their sin. Is that not men and women today? They want Christ destroyed. "Don't speak to me of Christ. Don't invite me to church. I don't want to hear any word or song of the gospel in any shape or form because I love my darkness. I love my sin. I don't need to repent of anything. I don't need someone telling me what to do. I don't need to make myself acceptable to God. I'll get rid of God and go my own way." Maybe there's someone sitting in this gallery and that's the life you've been living. Maybe someone watching online and that's the life you've been living. "I'd rather have my sin than the assurance of heaven. I'd rather have my wickedness than peace with God." Effectively, what the scribes and Pharisees and the bulls of Bashan, as they're called here, were saying is, "We will not have this man to rule over us." And such is the wickedness and the cruelty of the hearts of those whom the devil has gripped, that it's not just enough to say no to Christ. They want to ruin him. They want to ruin him. We see that happening today in our land. There's people, and they're not just content to say, no, I don't want Christ, or that's not for me, and go on about their life. No, they want to ruin the testimony of the Lord, the Church of Jesus Christ. But praise God, the Word of God says that Christ will build his church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. He will build his church and add to his church such that should be saved. We must remember, as we say, that's awful. What an attitude. Before we go too far along the line of judgment, we need to remember that every single one of us sitting in this church, including the one standing in the pulpit, before we were saved, were also the enemies of God. We were saying the exact same thing. We were desiring the exact same thing. Yet through his work in Calvary, through the shedding of his precious blood, thank God we are brought nigh to God. You know something? It's a miracle of God's grace that anybody loves the Lord. It truly is a miracle of the greatest magnitude that anyone desires the Lord. You see, salvation truly is of the Lord. And such a love in the heart of a man or woman or boy or girl for Christ is evidence in itself of the reality and existence of God. Because only one who is our Creator, Lord and Saviour could work a miracle within such a heart. But not only do we see those who hold contempt toward the Saviour and those who are showing cruelty toward the Saviour, we see another group here in verse number 18 who display carelessness. They parted my garments among them and cast lots upon my vesture. They seem to be a people who are more interested in the garments of the Lord and who would lay claim to them. Here they are gambling at the foot of the cross, at the greatest event that has ever taken place upon this earth. Here they are, and they really couldn't care less. There's no sorrow, no conviction, no awe of the sufferings of Christ, but just a focusing on what they could gain materially from the situation. That's carelessness, as the Lord is working. My friend, we're living in a world today, and what carelessness there is in our land. There's no concern for man's creator, for his day, for his book, for his son, or for his love. And we have to say, if we're honest, this attitude is not only found outside the church building. It sometimes creeps into the church. There can be a carelessness within our hearts, a lack of participation when we're praising the Lord, a lack of thought and concentration whenever we're praying or hearing the scriptures taught. A greater concern for what's going to happen after the meeting than for what's taking place during it, and saying, Lord, please speak to me now. Carelessness with our worship, with our attendance, and with our giving to the work of the Lord. I know we're living in strange days, and I know there are those who can't be out, and I appreciate that, and I would put no pressure under anybody to be in the house of the Lord. But if you have the health and strength, you ought to be here at the time that's allocated for you. And we urge you in the name of the Lord Jesus, don't be careless about these things. Come and honour the Lord. Keep that testimony in their land that there's a people who love the Lord enough to leave their home to come to a place to worship him. Wherever God has called you to be, whatever work to be in, don't be careless in it. But give yourself wholeheartedly. And although we are living in this age of carelessness, there's nothing new under the sun. There's always been a carelessness among the ungodly, certainly. And yet, what does the Lord call us to do? To preach the gospel of Lord Jesus Christ. To who? To the careless. To those who don't care, to those who have shown no interest, but the gospel is still the answer. This is the answer to carelessness. You can't entertain people to Christ. They must come through the revelation of his truth to their hearts, and that's through the word of God. Faith cometh by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. And that promise is that we lift Christ up in his preaching, men, women, boys and girls will be drawn unto him. We have proved that. We have seen that. This church is standing because that promise is true. And that's how we have to go forward. But not only do we see the people standing round the cross, we see the Saviour's testimony upon the cross. And we go there to verse number 14. And it says, I am poured out like water All my bones are out of joint, and my heart is like wax. The physical strength was draining from his body, and the weakness of the flesh was known. And the act of crucifixion was designed to be one of the most torturous types of death. It was not supposed to be pleasant. It was supposed to inflict the most suffering. It wasn't supposed to kill the person within the first few minutes, but rather to extend their torture. And here we have a picture of utter weakness. Water poured out. We know what that's like. You pour water out onto the ground, the little molecules go all over the place. They'll never be gathered up again. They will never be found once again within the vessel. And this is a picture of complete weakness. Christ fully suffered as a man. He fully suffered what the sinner in hell has to suffer. On my behalf and on yours, he bore the anguish of this cruel punishment for me. And interestingly, there's a description in 2 Samuel 14:14, for we must needs die and are as water spilt on the ground, which cannot be gathered up again. And whenever the strength leaves the body and the life leaves the body, we know no doctor, no surgeon, no consultant can put the life back in the body. But praise God, Christ rose again. The Lord suffered until the work was completed. Then he gave up the ghost. He gave himself to death for his people. And because the body was hanging on the cross, the historians tell us that after some times the joints would weaken, and at times he would certainly give way or threaten to give way in the body, and that would result in the agonizing pain of dislocation. And if someone tried to move at all, the agony was absolutely immense. This was part of the physical suffering that he endured. And there were those standing round the cross with a smile on their face, glad to see it happen. And then he says, my heart is like wax. It is melted. One of the Bible commentators tells us these words, as wax melts before the fire, so did the heart of Christ at the wrath and the fury of God, which was poured out like a fire upon him. It was not because of his enemies his heart melted, not merely at the presence of God, but because of the wrath of God. And this, what an idea does this give us of the wrath of God? For if this is the heart of Christ, the lion of the tribe of Judah, which melted, what heart can endure, or what hands can be strong when God deals with them in wrath? Some people think that when they stand before God, they'll stand in the fullness of bodily strength. But here the lion of Judah, his heart melted under the wrath of a holy God. Ezekiel 22:14 says, can thine heart endure? Or can my hands be strong in the days that I shall deal with thee? I, the Lord, have spoken it. I will do it. Our hearts will fail for fear. Those who are in their sin, as God speaks. And he said, I will do it. Friend, none can stand before God without the covering of the blood and prosper. Verse number 15, my strength is dried up like a potsherd, and my mouth cleaveth to my jaw. Here it says, it talks about a potsherd. That is a piece of earthen pottery. It was fashioned in the mud and the clay, and then it was put into a kiln to dry. And we know if that piece of pottery is going to survive, it's going to last, it has to be thoroughly dried out. The moisture has to be extracted completely. And that's a description that the Lord gives of the thirst that he endured. The cry echoed at Calvary, I thirst. Now Christ thirsted physically. The suffering of the cross induced such a thirst. Remember, this was the heat of the day. It was under the Jewish sun. Remember that the Savior had been beaten and already shed much blood in his suffering. And this description of his lips and mouth is a reminder of his humanity. Dry. Dry as bone. Dry as the pottery. The potsherd. But friend, why he suffered physically. Remember this. He also suffered as a substitute for sinners. He thirsted for them. And this is one of the realities of hell for those who end up there. We read of the rich man in Luke's gospel, and he longed and he begged for someone to dip their finger in water and then dip it on his tongue. Friend, not for a drink, not for a mouthful, but just for the littlest drop. What torment. And you know something? Almost 2,000 years later, he still hasn't got that drop of water. He's still suffering in anguish and torment today and will for eternity. And here is a wonderful truth. Dear believer, rejoice in your heart today because Christ suffered that thirst, the thirst of hell, that you might never thirst again. He is the water of life. Praise God, we can be eternally satisfied and spiritually satisfied when we come by faith to Christ. Hymn writer said, one day I came to him, I was so thirsty. I asked for water, my soul, it was so dry. He gave me water I'd never dreamed of. But for this water, my Lord had to die. He said, I thirst, but he made the river. He said, I thirst, but he made the sea. I thirst, said the King of the ages. In his great thirst, he brought water to me. Notice also in this verse it says, thou hast brought me into the dust of death. The dust reminds us that we've been made from the dust of the ground. Created beings from the clay of the earth. And we have death stamped upon us because of the fall of Adam. And we will die, see of the Lord's return. But the dust is also used in scripture to speak of the soil that covers the body. And it says in Daniel 12:2, and many of them that sleep in the dust of the earth shall awake, some to everlasting life and some to shame and everlasting contempt. And not only was he brought to the dust in that he was made flesh and took upon us our fleshly nature, but also the truth is this, he was brought down to death. Christ died for us. This is a truth that was prophesied, that he would die. And praise God, it was fulfilled. I want to finish with verse number 16, just the last little line. It says, they pierced my hands and my feet. The Lord who created this world, the Lord who in his infinite wisdom fashioned the intricacies of the human hand, and gave mankind the physical and mental capabilities to use this hand, willingly gave his hands and feet upon that wooden tree as he placed the nails upon him and hammered him to the wood. Their creator, their only hope of salvation, their judge. And friend, there's two things that this speaks to me of, and I want to leave them with you this morning. First of all, this speaks to us of the love of God for sinners. Romans 5:8 says, but God commendeth his love toward us, and that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. John 15:13, greater love hath no man than this, than a man lay down his life for his friends. The cross should never be an object of ridicule, mockery, jest. And yet the world today scorns it. Friend, he came that we might have life and that we might have it abundantly. He came that we might have hope and that we might have it here and now in this world, and praise God in that to come. And the lie of the devil that is being heeded and heralded by so many in our land today. And our hearts ought to break over this. Our hearts ought to grieve over this. That there are multitudes of people, scores every day. And they get to the point in life where they feel that life isn't worth living. Nobody cares about me. It'll make no difference if I'm here or not. There's no reason for me to go on. And they go and they take their life in an act of suicide. And then ungodly people in this world have the gall to turn around and say, the gospel is destroying people's lives. And the gospel destroyed nobody's life. The gospel preaches an opportunity for sinful, fallen, hell-deserving, guilty man to be saved from his sin. To possess hope and life and joy and gladness. And anyone who's truly saved and walking with God will say it's the best decision they ever made. And thank God they would never change it, even if they could. Yet the world's marching and running about that how the gospel and the teaching about hell and punishment is destroying people psychologically. Forgetting of the psychological damage it'll be when they end in hell. Don't let anybody stop you from preaching the gospel. Don't you let anybody stop you from saying Christ is the reason for living. Don't let anybody stop you from saying there is no hope, no true joy, no true love, no true future outside of Christ. Because God does love you. Maybe there is someone here today and you're getting close to that point where you feel there is no point going on. Maybe you're watching today and you've already thought about how could I end it all for it would be better for me. No, God loves you. Christ died to save you. There is hope for you if you will call upon the name of the Lord. Don't listen to the lies of the devil, because if you die in your sin, you'll be in hell for eternity. Praise God, there's one who loves you and stands with outstretched arms, and if you look by the eye of faith, in those hands, in those feet, are the marks of the nails that he willingly bore. But my final thought is this. This is an eternal memorial in heaven of the covenant of redemption. Not only is the debt of sin paid on the behalf of his people, and therefore he had to suffer those nails and that crucifixion. But remember, he is eternal. The Bible actually says, whenever he ascended up to heaven and they watched him ascending, that this same Jesus shall come again. And friend, we shall see him as they saw him. And upon his hands, and upon his feet and on his side will be the marks of the crucifixion. How do I know that? Because you remember that I was speaking from Isaiah 49 a few moments ago. The conversation between the Father and the Son regarding the work of redemption. Well, in that same chapter, verse 16, behold, I have graven thee upon the palms of my hands. Thy walls are continually before me. Do you know what that means? In heaven, there is a perpetual reminder of you and me who are saved. As the angels gaze upon Christ, they see the marks. We're engraved there. As the Father gazes upon his Son, coming to intercede for his people, he holds out his hands and the marks of the cross and the blood. And us are there. Friend, you can have your name engraved in many things in this life. On the television screen. On a memorial. You have your name known all over this old world. But if your name is not graven upon the hand of Christ, by turning from your sin and trusting in him, then that name will be left behind. You'll be cast into hell. He died that we might be forgiven. He died to make us good, that we might go at last to heaven, saved with his precious blood. That's the only way you can go to heaven. That's the only way you can get there. Saved with his precious blood. Maybe there's someone this morning, and as you stood at Calvary, you realize I need to be saved. I need Christ. and call upon him this morning. And he'll receive you. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we thank thee and we praise thee for the privilege of bowing before thee. Lord, we stood today at Calvary and Lord, our hearts have been humbled as we realize that the creator of this whole world bled and died for sinners like me. We know we don't deserve it. We know, Lord, there's nothing in us that's of any merit. We deserve the wrath and the judgment of God. Lord, I thank thee that Christ, Son of God, the second person of the Trinity, before this world was even fashioned, said, Father, I'll go. And I'll bear their sin debt, the cross of Calvary. Thank you, Lord, for the blood that flowed from his wounded side. Thank you, Lord, that not only are names written in the Lamb's Book of Life, but they're inscribed on his hands. What a day that will be when we see the hands of Jesus on the face of the one who loved us, gave himself for us. And, oh Lord, we have fear this morning lest there be those they walk away from Calvary. Lord, with cruelty or contempt or carelessness, they would say no. Lord, we know that not one will be saved unless thou dost move. And we pray today that thou wilt move in hearts, in our church, and in the homes that are watching, and thou wilt save for thy glory. Guard us with thy fear and in thy favor. We ask in Jesus' name.